Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pleasure of your company and for the delight that we have to hold in our hands the very Word of God and to hear with our ears that Word and to know that the Spirit even now makes intercession. Open our understanding, increase our faith, deepen our trust as we live in this very, very marvelous and unique time in human history. We pray, dear Lord, that we might indeed be people who walk by faith, and that we would owe to a healthy fear of you, dear Heavenly Father. We ask now your blessing with the Word and in the Word for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would like to shift a little bit. This is something that the Lord laid on my heart early yesterday, pre-inauguration day message. That a change is coming this week is for sure. And I would like to allow us to gather our thoughts this morning about this theme of the armor bearer of sin. The armor bearer of sin. And I borrow that expression from something that I heard or read in Charles H. Spurgeon's devotional time. And he was recounting in that little devotional clip the incident with David, King David, and Bathsheba. And he pointed out that, like David, there are those of God's people, and there's no mistaking the fact that David was a child of God, probably unparalleled in his time and since his time. And like David, Christian people may think themselves very secure. And when they do so, they are more exposed and in greater danger than at any other time. And Charles Spurgeon went on to say that the armor bearer of sin is self-confidence. The armor bearer of sin is self-confidence. Now, as the winds of change come, the question I would ask this morning is, what will the wind blow in? As the winds of change come, what will the wind blow in? A pre-inauguration day caution to men in power. And I would include in that grouping you and I. Now, you may not think so, but whether you realize it or not, you have great power simply because of who you are and who you know. You know the Creator God, and you have access to Him at any time. There's nothing He can't do, nothing He won't do except sin. And therefore, whenever you have need of a petition, you may seek Him out and be confident that He hears. And depending on the nature of the request or the petition asked, will be granting that. I want you to consider each of the following biographical sketches. Each soul shared one thing in common. One thing. They were all men of might. Formidable people, intimidating people, very influential, and to a degree, each of them were cocky. Each of them. I want you to first consider the blaster. In Isaiah 37, would you please take a look there? And remember that the armor bearer of sin is self-confidence. In Isaiah 37, I read at verse number 10. And of course, this is the overall context has the Assyrian king Sennacherib besieging Hezekiah and the people of Judah. And I would just read brief portions of each of these biographical sketches to set the plate. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, I'm looking at verse 10, 37:10. Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Now, out of that statement oozes self-confidence in its worst state. Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed? And he gives a few examples. And then you come over to verse 38, and please note that when you come down to the end of the day, Sennacherib is the blaster. He fancies himself invincible. He believes himself, so sure of himself is he, that he believes himself able, like he has done and his fathers have done before him, overtake Hezekiah and Judah and utterly, utterly destroy them. And it would be foolish for Hezekiah and Judah to think that their God was greater than his God. But at the end of the day, you come to verse 38, and it says there in the middle of the verse that his sons smote him with the sword. Sennacherib's plans did not come to fruition. And the reason that they didn't is because they weren't God's plans. I want you to remember something in Proverbs 16. If you'll quickly look at Proverbs 16, verse 18. And echoing these verses with regard to the specific individuals, take the reverberation into your own heart. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Do you realize that that verse, maybe I've said this to you before, that verse 18 is the precise middle verse in the entire book of Proverbs. It's the centerpiece of the book. Pride goeth before destruction. Now you remember there were two other historical occasions where that was also true. Matter of fact, you know something about Absalom. Pride went before destruction, and Absalom hung himself. Think also, after David is gone, or is about ready to go, and Solomon is the heir apparent, there is Adonijah in 2 Kings chapter 5. He too, very self-confident. You know, one of the things it says about both Absalom and Adonijah that indicates how confident they were of their position, so they thought. It is said in these two verses, the two verses that 2 Samuel 15:1 and 1 Kings 1:5 was this, that they got them a gang of warriors and 50 chariots to run beside. 50 chariots and warriors to run beside. Now, in the day, that was sort of like throwing yourself a parade, okay? Trying to draw attention to yourself, trying to position yourself in the community. I am somebody. In both cases, with Absalom, with Adonijah, and with Sennacherib, destruction. So remember the blaster. Remember the one who thinks he is invincible. And then again, let those cautions reverberate in your own soul, lest you might be like David and think yourself secure in your own position. David went up on top of that roof at eventide, thinking himself to be very secure above temptation. Don't ever get to the point in your life where you think that you have lived long enough and that you're mature enough spiritually that you can outrun even the slightest temptation to bring you down. Now, there is also, consider the builder in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, please. We have a look at Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And remember, the armor bearer of sin is self-confidence. And I would again roughly equate this self-confidence of which we speak with pride and arrogance and spirit of cockiness. But I look at Daniel 4 and verse number 30. Nebuchadnezzar, having been warned already, nevertheless, at the end of 12 months, after he received the warning. 12 months isn't a very long time. Can you recall conversations and counsel that were given to you a year ago? Well, the king spake and said, "It is not this great Babylon that I have built," here's the builder now, "that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Wow, does that ooze and reek with arrogance? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." That same hour, the thing was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men. He did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. 7 years that went on. Mighty Nebuchadnezzar, the builder of Babylon, even though he had been forewarned, came to a point in time in his life where he looked all around at the majesty of all the buildings there in Babylon, and he said, "I did it. I did it." And in the same time that he did, he became like a beast, literally like a beast, and would exist like a beast for 7 years. What this builder, what this man of might and power forgot was who God was. He forgot who God was. I want you to also consider in the next chapter the boozer. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and wives and concubines drank in them, and they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Fast forward, would you please, over to verse 23. Remember that the armor bearer of sin is self-confidence. 22 says, "O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. Thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and you and the lords and the wives and concubines have drunk wine in them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, brass, iron, and wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." Then you look over at verse 30. Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain that night. May I just point out a couple of things here. When Daniel was able to tell him what he needed to know, he appointed him what rank? Number 3 in the kingdom. You know why he did that? Because it is assumed that Belshazzar was sort of like the vice president. He was second in command. He was a co-regent. Nebuchadnezzar was still around. Belshazzar shares the throne. And so the only thing he could offer Daniel would be the next highest position, was number three. Here was a king wannabe, very contemptible. Very contemptible. The number two man. I want you to consider, fourthly, the big shot. Would you look in the book of Esther? Esther. And chapter 3, the big shot. Haman is the man. He's a conniver. Verse 5, Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. He was full of wrath. The big shot. Look over in chapter 6 and verse 6. The conniver. Haman came in and the king said to him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" You talk about self-confidence now oozing out of this 10th verse. Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" Wow. And so he really lathers the king up, assuming now that he is going to be the beneficiary of the king's largesse. When he finds out it's not, he's in a world of trouble. The big shot becomes a little shot. And over in chapter 7 and verse number 10, the dude is hung on the gallows that he made for another person. They hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Haman the conniver, the big shot, very self-confident. Remember, pride goeth before destruction. All these men of might and power and influence somehow get to a place where they think themselves self-contained, self-reliant, self-sufficient, and when a person reaches that place mentally, they become very, very dangerous. There are counsels in Scripture. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Be not wise in your own conceits." Now again, we can look at all these people, and I just want you to take the words of Scripture and let them reverberate in your own soul. It may be that the armor bearer of sin is in your closet and would like to come out and see the sunshine of day. Be not wise in your own conceits. And then Paul to the Romans said, you know, men ought not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. That's Romans 12, 16. You remember the Pharisee? Luke chapter 18, verse 11. What he said. First of all, two things I remember reading about the Pharisee was that he prayed to himself, or prayed with himself. That's a great prayer meeting. But in his prayerful expressions, he made this comment that betrayed his heart. He says, "I am thankful, O Lord, that I am not as other men are, the low lives of society. I'm thankful I'm not like them." I want you to also consider the believer. We've already pointed him out in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And 12, King David. And I point this out to you, that on the occasion that David went up to that rooftop on eventide, he was out of place, out of the will of God. He was not to be vacationing at home. He should have been in the field of battle. But when he went up there, his eyes saw something that he should not have been observing. And not only did he see it, but he locked in on it. The radar locked in on her. He dwelt on what he saw. It was not just a mere glance that caught his attention. When he saw, he locked in. on her. You know, even the best of saints can descend into carnality. Don't think yourself above the worst of temptations. Don't think yourself to be so accomplished in your spiritual Christianity that you can't be tempted with the worst of evils. The best of God's people, lamentably oftentimes, are those who fall. And when they do, the thud is deafening. You remember on one occasion, Peter, in Matthew chapter 26, he says to the Lord something like this. You know, Jesus was telling him he's going to be crucified, and Peter was trying to put him at ease and reassure him that he would be with him in his time of need. And when he is advised that he would deny him, Peter says this, "Yet will I never," may I say, oh, good Christian friend, don't ever say never. Don't ever, ever write checks with your mouth that you can't cash. Don't ever do that. Always and ever be watchful. Never become so self-contained and self-reliant that you think that you are above and beyond the simplest of temptations. Remember, self-confidence is the armor-bearer of sin. Peter denied Christ. Peter denied Christ. And I want you to remember that the church, as described in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, the Laodicean church, it says this, and here oozes this self-confidence. "I have need of nothing." And in that statement, they were dismissive of Christ. Dismissive in the sense that they rebuffed Him, they cast Him aside. For you see the picture in Revelation 3 where Christ is standing on the outside of the church. They were dismissive of Christ. Didn't need Him. And the believer can also be duped, deceived by self. Come to James, please, chapter 1. James. Believers can deny Christ, they can be dismissive of Christ, and they can deceive themselves. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse number 22. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now think about that for a minute. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Those who are hearers only are the kind of people who may be willing to sit in audience of the Word of God, either publicly and formally declared, or privately as you read your own Bible. You may be quite willing to do that, but everything that you read falls on deaf ears and it does not result in action. You are a hearer only and not a doer. I point out to you three things about doers of the Word of God. I want you to go back, please, to Luke chapter 11. Believer, go back to Luke chapter 11 and verse 28. And find this. That doers of the Word are obedient to the Word. Luke 11, 28. Said, "Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Doers of the word are obedient to the word. And may I also point out to you that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, there's something else about the doer of the word. Something else very clear about his standing. in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 13. Verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Doers of the law, they are said to be justified. They're obedient. They're not just willing to sit and admire the Ten Commandments, so to speak. They're not just simply content to hear somebody recite the Ten Commandments, but they take the law to heart. They're doers. They are justified. They're declared righteous. Righteous people are doers of the Word. And thirdly, 1 John 3 and verse 7. 1 John 3 and verse 7. The doer of the Word. 1 John 3, 7 says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." The doer of the Word is said to be obedient. He is said to be justified, having been declared righteous by God. And because he is righteous, he does righteousness. Now, Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 exposes the mere hearer of the Word. We've seen three places where what the doer is, but Luke 6, 46 exposes the hearer of the Word. And that verse is very compelling, indisputable. There's not a whole lot of detours around it. There's really not a whole lot of way to rationalize what it says in Luke 6 and verse 46. It says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Now that's a hearer of the Word only. He's quick to call on God, verbally identify with God. But James says that the doer of the Word, the doer of the Word not only hears it, but acts upon it. He is obedient to it. James also said that the hearer of the Word is all mouth. And that we see again back in James 1:26. But then right in the next couple of verses, the doer is exposed again. He's the one who in the exercise of his religion visits the widows. He is the one who is determined to keep himself spotless from the world. He's a doer of the Word. Now I want you to remember that sin is or self-confidence is the armor bearer of sin. And then I want you to look, as we wind this down, to Galatians chapter 6 this morning. And I want you to consider yourself and ask you, be a doer of the Word. Galatians 6. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," verse 1, "ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering," and here it is, "considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And then verse 3 says this, "If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." May I say that on the Sunday before Inauguration Day, that verse applies even if you happen to be the President of the United States? If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. "Let every man prove his own work," it says in verse 4. And last, I would like you to consider Barack Hussein Obama. He is called the agent of change in America. The multitude of American people, as we have this run up to Inauguration Day, are fawning over him. They are hopeful and excited about the prospects of change in America. I ask this question out of the scripture. Maybe you want to look at this verse before I say it. I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 13. And the question is this: can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Jeremiah 13 and verse number 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And the answer is no, the animal cannot do that. But while you're looking at the verse, understand that it has nothing to do with the color of a man's skin. It has everything to do with man's character. What does the verse say? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. It's a character issue, not a color issue. Let that be very clear. Now, there is an individual in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, and it's not necessarily by me equated with the next American president, who there in Daniel 7 verse 25, it is said, who will seek to change times and laws. That individual, whoever he may be, turn out to be, is completely oblivious to Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. That verse says that it is God Almighty who changes times and seasons. And that verse does not address world climate, but political climate. And so a caution to our next White House resident and the folks responsible for his election: that pride goeth before destruction. There are some concerns, and I know you probably shared them with me. B. Hussein Obama is riding the crest of great popularity, national novelty. And he seems to be able to appoint people to his cabinet without question. He appoints a man who is a tax dodger to be the Treasury Secretary and the collector of your taxes. And he's never called on it. And when the man comes before the proper committees, they don't ask the hard questions. They give him a get out of jail free pass. He appoints a terrorist coddler as the Attorney General. A man who has on his resume a holdover himself from the Clinton era, who released a gang of Puerto Rican terrorists who had already been in jail for 12 years, thinking them having been reformed. And out of all of the detainees that they've let out of Guantanamo prison, supposedly of no threat, have, I can't remember the number, that have actually turned again to combat, to their terrorist activities, having been reformed at Gitmo. And then he appoints a tired old Mrs. Clinton, a second place finisher, Secretary of State, without any sense of objection from anybody on any committee responsible for the approval process. I read recently in the Human Events News Journal that they had cited a poll that was taken by the Military Times. It's a newspaper publication that has particular interest to military service people. And they did a poll, a survey actually, on the subject of the issue, Don't Ask, Don't Tell. 16-year-old law that President Clinton invoked while president that allowed gays to serve in the military so long as don't tell anybody you are and no one's allowed to ask if you are. Yeah, that became law. Now, the new incoming press secretary, Robert Gibbs, you may have seen this quote in the paper. With regard to that issue, his response was this. You don't often hear a politician give a one-word answer. But on this issue, in this case, Mr. Gibbs said, the president-elect is going to reverse the policy of don't ask, don't tell. So that survey in the Military Times went something like this. The question that was asked was, if the law is overturned, and they were surveying military personnel who are approaching their reenlistment date, and the question was posed, if that law is overturned, are you inclined to reenlist? 24% of those who were surveyed said they would think about not reenlisting, and 10% out of that bunch said, we definitely would not reenlist. You say, well, of what significance are those percentages? Well, as I understand it, if the 10% who said they would not reenlist follow through if the law is changed, that equals the same amount of men who are on active duty in the United States Marine Corps presently. If all 24% who are inclined to not reenlist think about it, follow through with it, the number equals the amount of men in uniform in the United States Army who are on active duty currently. Now, that's one way to have a force reduction without having to vote on it. Very self-confident, riding the crest of national popularity, national novelty. The first thing I'd do as president while he was on the campaign trail, first thing I'd do as president is sign the Freedom of Choice Act, which effectively abolishes all pro-life regulations across the board nationally, including parental notification and the restoration of federal funds for abortion processes. To Planned Parenthood, he said, it is time to turn the page in America to a new day when pro-life views and laws and debate on abortion are passé. It's time for a change. Now, my friends, I'm American enough to take the position that in America you are free to believe whatever you like. You don't need my permission to believe something different than me. It doesn't make you any more or less an American if you do. But I would point out this. This will be the first time in the history of our country, the very first time, where you have the leader of the free world, the most powerful man on the planet, the President of the United States of America, giving his sanction to death to infants in America, and having a Congress fully supportive of those measures that will sweep these laws away. You have, for the first time in American history, a president who is pro-death. You have the first time in America a president who not only is pro-death, but you will have him support radical homosexual rights all across the land. And here's the trifecta. the majority of the American voting populace agreed to it. For the first time in American history, if you thought America was on a slippery slope, they are on that slippery slope heading to thin ice. They have invited, because of their official sanction at the highest levels of government, the executive branch, the legislative branch, and with just one or two more appointments to the judicial branch, they have invited the judgment of God upon them in a way that you and I have never seen to this day. I say it's not a time to be silent. Not a time to be silent. I'm sad. But I'm an American, and I would encourage you to do this. The Bible is absolute in its requirement that we hold up our leaders in prayer. And that's what this pastor is going to do. And I will show every potential possible courtesy to those in authority, because that's what God would expect. But God also expects that where His word and His will collide with human agency, that I must obey God rather than men. This is not a time for the Christian community to be silent. But this will be the first time in American history where your outspokenness may well cost you something that you have never had to pay before. And my question to you, my friends, is, are you willing to make the payment? Time will tell. God knows. I'm not looking for the president-elect to be inaugurated Tuesday. I'm looking for Jesus to come before then. Do we share that viewpoint? If He doesn't, nothing changes for us. Faithful, faithful, faithful till we see Him face to face. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, it is a delight to be able to fall into the hands in full confidence of You, the omnipotent God, who has the times and the seasons firmly in grip. Thank You for Your word, for there we may go and find our encouragement and our help. We pray for our country and ask Your Heavenly Father that You would have mercy, abundant mercy upon us. We wait for Jesus to come, and may the Christian community be always faithful. Continue to reach out with the gospel. Be willing to stand firm in the defense of the truth and bring glory to yourself in all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen.